Well, last week we began discussing the transition of the kingdom from David to Solomon, and we saw how there was a lot of turmoil over that whole event. The different people that had betrayed David basically were taken care of, and Solomon had cleaned house on that. David also gave a clear charge to his son to walk in the ways of the Lord. That was central to what we were discussing also last week. Some individuals had not walked in wisdom and had suffered the consequences. Wisdom was a big part of Solomon's prayer. He asked for wisdom. He was caught off guard from the Lord in a dream. Ask what you will. And he asked for wisdom, and God was very pleased with that. And God also gave him wealth and fame and peace and everything else that went along with that. So we saw how God began to fulfill those promises even in last week's lesson. Today we're going to cover the rest of Solomon's reign of 40 years, and we'll see how God's going to visit Solomon again, this time with a caution, echoing the same conditionals that if you continue in my ways and follow my statutes, then I will bless you with long life and other benefits. Which is brings up our theme for today. As God's people, we are to walk before Him with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that He has commanded, keeping His statutes and ordinances. It's a very central theme to all of what's going on in Solomon's life, and this is very related to the theme of the book, which is, again, not a detailed history of everything that happened in Israel through the period of the kings, but selective articles and events that help us to understand the importance of being obedient to the Lord and His Word. Now, last week I discussed a little bit about how Solomon was not really prepared in being king. He had no military background. It is interesting, though, as one brought up after the class last week, that he probably was the one son that was best taught of all the others. David, as you know, didn't discipline his sons like he should have, but Solomon grew up there in the temple and rubbed elbows with the people that David worked with. So it is possible that Solomon had quite a bit of education there, but beyond that, God added to him a great deal of wisdom. He just wasn't trained as a warrior, and he really had no experience. David himself said in 1 Chronicles 22:5, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all the lands. I will therefore make preparation for it. He knew he was going to be passing on a great responsibility to a very young son. And so this week we're going to see how the threads of obedience and disobedience both bear fruit. We're going to follow more of the obedient line at first, and then what really was going on actually in parallel with a lot of that, and that was some disobedience, and both of these bear fruit. So continuing from last week, we look today at how Solomon's reign enjoys blessings from God. 1 Kings chapter 5. Solomon's reign enjoys these blessings in the building of the temple and in the building of his palace. First of all, with abundant provisions and abundant wealth, David had already begun these preparations, as I just alluded to, and this is from David's era. In chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles, David commanded to gather together the resident aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he set stone cutters to prepare dress stones for building the house of God. David also provided great quantities of iron and nails for the doors and the gates and for clamps, and as well as bronze in quantities beyond weighing, and cedar timbers without number, for the Sidonians and Tyrians had great quantities of cedar and gave those to David. So David made a great deal of preparation in the material resources. As you know, he was forbidden to actually build the temple himself, though he was quite capable of doing it. The Lord said, no, you're a man of bloodshed. Your son will do this instead. So later in chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles, David said to Solomon, now my son, the Lord be with you, so that you may succeed in building the house of the Lord your God, as he has spoken concerning you. Only may the Lord grant you discretion and understanding, that when he gives you charge over Israel, you may keep the law of the Lord your God. So right from the very beginning, David's charge to Solomon is that the most important thing is that you stay obedient to the Lord. Then you will prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the rules that the Lord commanded Moses for Israel. Be strong and courageous. Fear not. Do not be dismayed. And he says, with great pains I have provided for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, and bronze and iron beyond weighing, for there is so much of it. Timber and stone, too, I have provided. To these you must add. This is a monumental task. You have an abundance of workmen, stonecutters, masons, carpenters, and all kinds of craftsmen without number, skilled in working. Gold, silver, bronze, and iron. Arise and work. The Lord be with you. He's handing this to a 23-year-old son. You up to it? I never would have been. Solomon's reign enjoyed blessings from God in the building of the temple and his palace with skilled workmen, as we just mentioned. But in particular, he hires Hiram, king of Tyre, to be a big part of this. And what Hiram does, though, is he sends a man gifted named Huram Abi. Hiram was a dear friend of David's, goes way back to Hiram had been hired by Solomon. I have now sent you a skilled man who has understanding, 2 Chronicles chapter 2. The son of a woman and the daughter of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre. He is trained to work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone, and wood, and in purple, blue, and crimson fabrics and fine linen, and to all sorts of engraving, and execute any design that may be assigned to him with your craftsmen, the craftsmen of my lord, David, your father. Wow, what a skill set. He wasn't just an iron worker, he was a bronze worker and a metallurgy and everything else, and quite gifted in his artistic capabilities. And so he also has an abundance of laborers. 1 Chronicles 22, David, we just mentioned, he put together all the residents of the land, meaning the non-Israelites. And we see in 2 Chronicles 2, verse 18, 70,000 of them he assigned to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry in the hill country, and 3,600 as overseers. It's 153,000 plus workers ready to go. And it appears also that King Solomon drafted some Israelites as well on a rotation basis in 1 Kings 5. King Solomon drafted forced labor out of Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men, and he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. This would be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the draft. So he did have capable leaders that worked for him to administer some of these great tasks. Now, we're going to put a little plug here for what's coming down the pipe here. These 30,000 may have been the squealers when it came to Rehoboam's day when they said, your father has put a big burden on our neck. So we're going to see how some things weren't quite what they should have been. The temple details, in brief, it took 7 years to build the temple. There's a lot of, we've got 18 chapters to cover today, so I'm going to be just skipping through a lot of this and try to just pull it together for us. Solomon built the temple in 7 years. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was built. That's the fourth year of his reign. And then it was completed in the 11th year. So he was 7 years in building it. It's about twice the size of the dimensions of the tabernacle. Here's an artistic rendering of what the tabernacle may have looked like. And the temple itself, though, was twice in dimensions, twice as long, twice as wide, twice as high. So that's 8 times the volume. It was overlaid in gold all over the place. Everything was laid in gold. Would have just been a magnificent sight to see that. There were some additional things added to it. The storehouses on the sides. You see the bronze laver, whatever you want to call it there, is just off to the side. It's outside of the temple. The pillars were crafted, carved, and gold was onlaid in those as well. and you see the altar off on the right. Again, just an artistic rendering. Here's a shot that includes the larger court, the Gentiles, that people could come up close to the temple but could not go inside and see even the inner court. So quite a bit of work. You see all the hills that they're building around, the walls that had to be constructed, and of course there's stairways and tunnels and everything else inside of there as well. I put Solomon's up there because that's what I was looking for, but it actually could be. You make a good point. So, but anyway, it's big. It's beautiful. Okay, Solomon's reign enjoys God's blessing also by the presence of his people. The ark is taken into the Holy of Holies, and as the priests exit, God's Shekinah glory is made manifest by its filling the house of the Lord. In 1 Kings chapter 8, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon is in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant. Now, Solomon did this at a time of the feast in the month of Ethim, which is the seventh month, and all the elders came. The priest took up the ark. He brought in the ark and all the holy vessels that were a part of that. He was sacrificing many, many sheep and oxen. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10, and when the priest came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So as you may recall from back when the tabernacle was built, and at times when Moses was on the hill, there was the Shekinah glory, that God's presence. And as they were led out of Egypt, God's presence was manifest in a cloud. And so God does that again here at the dedication of this temple. He appears and demonstrates his presence with his people. Solomon continues to worship with a prayer of intercession, and he makes three very important contributions to this prayer, and that he acknowledges the three facts about what makes really an effective prayer in understanding who you're talking to. First of all, acknowledging God's incomparability. 1 Kings 8:22, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. And it's not that every time we pray, we say these same words. It's not a ritual. The idea is that we know in our heart that there is no other God. There is none like him. He is unique. Second of all, Solomon acknowledges his trustworthiness to fulfill his promises. He said that you have actually fulfilled what you have told my father David, even to this day. And then he also acknowledges the Lord's transcendence. He is not limited by location. In verse 27 of chapter 8, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less the house that I have built. He is both up there and down here. Where he is, there's the answer. A temple will not limit or localize his ability to hear or answer prayer. And this is how Solomon begins this magnificent intercessory prayer. He also acknowledges God's condescending love. He says in verse 28, you have regard, yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. Now there's three different words used here for prayer. There's the word prayer, which means intercession or praise. The plea is a request for help, and cry is a ringing cry of joy or sorrow. It's a petition. So he's saying, have regard for our intercession the intercession of your servant and to his request for help, and listen to the cry, more of a from the heart here, the petition into the prayer that your servant prays. He's about to give a sevenfold petition, starting in verse 30. And listen to the in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. It's centered around reconciliation between God and his people. So first of all, he prays for justice when a man wrongs his neighbor. Verse 31, if a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and let and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct in his own head and by vindicating the righteousness and by rewarding him according to his own righteousness. Now, there's also a pattern that's going on here where in all seven of these petitions, there is a reference to praying toward the temple, meaning really the object of the temple, and that is God himself. God makes it very clear in a verse coming up here that, you know, if my people don't follow me wholeheartedly, then this temple will come to ruin. So God's purpose was not saying, and Solomon's purpose here was not to bring focus to the physical location over and above the presence of God and what the temple stood for. And Jesus and the Jews had some confrontations on that matter even then as well. So first of all, he prays for justice when a man wrongs his neighbor. There has to be justice in the land for there to be real peace. Second of all, a prayer for mercy after people repent for having sinned when that sin led to defeat in battle. And I'm not going to read each and every one of these, but there's words in here often that say, if they turn again or if they repent. Solomon is acknowledging that it's not proper to just say, oh God, overlook everything. The issue here is to have people turning their hearts back to him. That's very, very key. And then he says in verse 34, then hear from heaven and forgive their sin. He also offers a prayer for mercy after people repent for having sinned when that sin led to drought. You see a close connection here between the temporal and the spiritual. It's not you can make any one formula out of everything and say, oh, I did this, or this happened, and so I did this, the post hoc ergo propter hoc fallacy, where just because something happened after such and such caused the what happened. That's you can't be applying that kind of logic. But at the same time, it's very true that God does with. He said he would withhold the rain and he would cause defeat in battle. And he said this temple will come to naught. It is some cause and effect. And Solomon is simply acknowledging that and saying, Lord, when we do repent, please hear us and forgive us of our sin. He offers a prayer for mercy after people repent for having sinned when that sin led to famine. So another instance. Again, he says, when they turn toward this house, please hear and forgive. And he offers a prayer to be answered for foreigners who come and pray to the Lord. This is one that does not have the idea of forgiveness in it. It's simply that even foreigners, may be drawn to come to Israel, even because of this temple, and when they do, hear their prayer. Solomon saw at least a part of their purpose of Israel, their being in ministry to other nations around them. But we'll see that there were some drawbacks to that later as well. He also offers a prayer for protection and victory for those who go into battle against the enemy. And he offers a prayer for mercy for those who repent for having sinned when that sin led to captivity. Now, God had already mentioned that during one of his visits to Solomon, that if people don't keep their heart right with the Lord, that they will end up being a byword and being disbanded. And here I think it may be Solomon may have understood that to mean captivity or exile. Certainly that's what happens when you go to battle as well and are defeated. If they sin against you, he says, for there is no one who does not sin, in verse 46, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off and near. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they've been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies you carried away, then hear and please forgive. Now there's several words for sinned used in here. One is to miss the mark. Another one is to be a deliberate action, to act perversely. Another is to be wicked, and that is to do whatever is against what is right. And then you hear their transgressions, or you see them, overlook them, their outright rebellions. Again, it's all contingent upon repentance. Solomon also offers a prayer for blessing of answered prayer for those who will call on you. He petitions the Lord for enduring blessings of salvation and love as well. In verse 41 of chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles, and now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant. So you see a real humility here on Solomon's part as he's making this prayer. And following that prayer then comes a prayer of a benediction to the people. And this 1 Kings chapter 8, 54 through 63, I'll not read all of that, but he's basically talking now to the people and challenging them. He's first of all saying, we are blessed, be obedient people. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord your God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day. And they offered tens of thousands of animals in sacrifice. It was such a large sacrifice that the one altar that you saw in the picture there was not sufficient, and Solomon built extra ones to accommodate that. I'm sure he had the priests come over and bless them, whatever, but it was quite a magnificent event. The account in Chronicles adds in chapter 7 that after this, when Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And that's when the Shekinah glory descended upon the temple. And the people bowed down and worshipped, and the priests could no longer minister because of the cloud. There's also reference in 2 Chronicles about lots of music being a part of this celebration. God visits with Solomon a second time, and this is where he reiterates in 1 Kings chapter 9, I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. Verse 3, I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. Notice the I in that verse. It's God who has consecrated it. Solomon simply built it and got all the preparations ready and started leading in the feast and whatnot. But it's only God who can really make something holy and set it apart. And that's what he has done. He has set apart this house, and he will keep his presence there. As for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I've commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish a royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of David. But if you turn aside from following me, you and your children, verse 7, then I will cut off Israel from the land, and the house that I have consecrated by my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all people, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss and will say, why has the Lord done this to the land and to this house? Then they will answer their own question, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore the God has brought up this disaster on them. Now, this is about Solomon's 24th year as king, according to the commentaries, when he gets visited again. At this point, he's past the halfway point. He's probably in his late 40s of age, and it's a timely warning. As we mentioned last week, Solomon already had a foreign wife even before he had a visit from God the first time. So what has taken place? We see a lot of the obedience that Solomon has had has been blessed. God's presence has been there. The temple has been completed. His own palace has been completed. We'll get to some other construction projects here in a minute. A lot has taken place that the Lord has blessed. 2 Chronicles 7:11 says, "And Solomon completed all that he planned to do." There's a hint here of some self-reliance. The enemy, which is the enemy of a heart of integrity, which is what 1 Kings 9:4 is asking for. If you will walk as your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness. The standard of David is used throughout the entire era of the kings as a measuring stick, a yardstick, if you will, as to what an earthly example of what the Lord is looking for really is. Again, we know David obviously was not perfect in his actions and his behavior, but the point is, where's the heart? In which direction is it pointed? Is it pointed toward the Lord, or is it in self-reliance? And we see this thread, possibly, of Solomon's own self-reliance. In verse 6 and 7 of 1 Kings 9, where it says, "But if you turn aside," etc., the "you" there is plural. And is so the whole context here is not just on Solomon's obedience. It's the singular prior to that, where "if you will be as your father did, then I will give you your throne forever." And then it changes to, "but if you all," God was a Texan, I don't know, "but if you all turn aside from following me, you and your children don't keep my commandments, then this house will become a ruin." It was not a single failure of Solomon that led to Israel's demise. The house will become a heap of ruins. People will be astonished, it says. It literally means to be shocked and awed at what would take place. To have seen the magnificence of this kingdom and this temple and the what was going on with the economy and the trade and the relations internationally was a magnificent thing to see take place in Israel, and all of that will just come to naught and people will just be in shock. It's important to note, too, that God doesn't count to 10. You all have kids. He does send warnings. He may or may not send those warnings. But we're expected to obey on the first word, are we not? The next time we hear from God, and I use that in a figurative sense, the next time we hear from God, it may not be another warning. It may be the verdict. So we're going to see that come up here in just a moment as well. But let's finish the blessings. There was a lot of development in the country. In 1 Kings chapter 9:15, there's mention of several cities that were strengthened or developed. Hazor, Megiddo, Gezer, Lower Beth-horon, Baalath, Tamar, Jerusalem, Lebanon, all the land under his rule. That encompasses quite a bit of territory. There was also blessings from God through the ruling in wisdom, which resulted in international fame. You probably recall the Queen of Sheba. Again, there's so much content here, we're not going to read this all, but she came from the south. She came up with lots of gifts and was amazed at Solomon's wisdom. She spent some time there, and she went back saying, "All the stories and rumors I've heard about Solomon don't even come close to how great this really is." Well, if you take the Chronicles edition of that as well, you find out that Solomon paid her for the gifts. They did trade. So really what was taking place here was not some sort of a tribute, but really were kings as vassals pay tribute to a king to keep them off their back. That was not the case here. This was really an international trade agreement. So Solomon has international fame, people traveling from all over the world to come see him and to hear his wisdom, it says in the scriptures. Uh, in 1 Kings chapter 10, 23, then King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his presents, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. So there was international trade, there was international fame, and also an abundance of wealth. Now the weight of gold in 1 Kings 14, 10:14, the weight of gold that came to Solomon 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that which came from explorers and from the businesses of merchants. That's just the gifts that were given. And I don't recall how big a talent of gold is, but last time I looked, it was a big hunk. And a lot of it came. He also covered ivory, which in it itself is a valued commodity. He overlaid it with gold as well. So he laid precious things upon precious things. He had lots of ornamentation in his throne room. His drinking vessels were of gold. I'm reading from 1 Kings 10. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. They were as plentiful as stones. I just like to go fill my pockets, wouldn't you? Walking through town. I mean, this is pretty amazing. And the whole earth sought his presence. Verse 27 of chapter 10, and the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. But while the material blessings of God abounded, Solomon's heart was not remaining true, and eventually... Okay, it's not working. Solomon's sin brings judgment. If we turn to 1 Kings chapter 11, I'll begin reading in verse 1. And King Solomon loved many foreign wives, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after the Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, and on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, and he made offerings and sacrifices to their gods. It wasn't a passive thing. He didn't just kind of let it happen, where the wives got some funding from the budget and went over and built a high place. Solomon was the conspirator in this. He participated. His heart was taken away because he did not wholly follow the Lord. Verse 9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And he commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your day, but I will tear it out of the hands of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. And as a result, God raises up adversaries against Solomon and Israel, one of which was an escapee from the days of David and Joab when they raided Edom, and his name was Hadad. Back in 1 Kings chapter 11, we find that Hadad had fled to Egypt with some of his servants and had established himself there until he heard that David was dead. He had made friends with the Pharaoh. Another adversary was an escapee from the days of David, and that was Rezon. He had run from David's slaughter of Zobah, going to Damascus, and formed a marauding band, or read that as a gang, and was an adversary all the days of Solomon, verse 25 of chapter 11. And he was doing harm as Hadad did all the days that Solomon was king. So, while Solomon had peace on every side, and the people lived in peace, it wasn't that there wasn't issues. They just weren't the significant kind where you put one nation against the other and go to extensive battle. It wasn't the David and Goliath kind of thing. But there were troubles. There were things going on. And the most noticeable adversary used to be an employee of Solomon's. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 26. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the Ephraimite of Zeredah, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zerah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. And it was this reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. And it goes on in verse 38 to say that Jeroboam was a very able young man, and Solomon saw the young man was industrious and gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And at that time, Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem. The prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. And Ahijah basically takes a robe, splits it into 12 pieces, say, pick 10, those are your tribes. The Lord is going to divide the kingdom. And that's what incented Jeroboam to rebel. It wasn't that Jeroboam was a bad dude and he needed punishment or anything. It was the prophet that entered into his life and set him on this course. And the prophet says, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh and Milcom, and they have not walked in my ways, nor doing what is right by keeping my statutes and my laws. So God was bringing judgment. But here's an interesting response in verse 40 of chapter 11. Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. Now, where have we seen this before? We saw it with King Saul, didn't we? God has ordained someone else to have a role in the kingdom, and the standing king seeks to kill that person? This does not look like wisdom, does it? In fact, it is the very byproduct of not having wisdom in other areas that has caused this. So what do we notice here? First of all, Solomon's sin did not occur in a flash instant toward the end of his reign. It was slowly building to an impossibly complex mess of compromise from the very beginning. Yet, too, we see God continued to be patient during this whole process, don't we? God knew this was going on. If we take a look at the history here, Hadad and Rezon actually had problems with the nation of Israel before Solomon ever was king. And God had already put them sovereignly in his plan to be ready for this day. Solomon, as we've mentioned earlier, already had a foreign wife, right when from the get-go. There were issues. Thirdly, we also see that these adversaries, while they were there in God's sovereign hand, God simply ignited them at the proper time to fulfill his word. Fourthly, Solomon, who knew what repentance was and made it a significant part of his intercessory prayer some 11 years after he had become king, yet he himself did not repent. All that repentance, asking for forgiveness and turning your heart back toward the temple and the God of the temple, Solomon didn't do that. He didn't stand up and take the initiative. There had been caution given to Solomon in the form of conditionals placed on his blessings. God also spared Solomon an earlier judgment, but only due to his covenant with David. He said, I'm not going to do this in your time frame. I'm going to do it in your sons. So, God was still being merciful. The thing that we need to observe in this as well is that there were blessings happening throughout all of Solomon's reign, even to the very end, the fact that the kingdom wasn't stripped from him sooner. And yet there were also the preparations for discipline and judgment. we need to be careful that just because we continue to see God's blessings doesn't mean that endorses any sin that we may be doing in parallel. Right? We can't use the blessings as a vindication of our behavior. If anything, it should remind us that God is merciful. Just taking a quick step back now and looking over the whole reign of Solomon. The battery must have gone dead on this. No. You don't have that in your handouts. Solomon's spiritual wisdom and practice. Let's just take a look at these two things in parallel, this obedience and this disobedience. To Solomon's credit, his spiritual leadership had some good in it. Remember, he was humble in his asking for wisdom. His theology was actually fairly strong. It was monotheistic. His prayers recognized God's nature. He sought God's mercy upon repentance. He did worship the Lord. But to his discredit, his compromise, he had not led others to the Lord. He relegated such to the priests who were his own political puppets. And I'm not talking about some personal evangelistic campaign. I'm talking about how we see Solomon acknowledge that foreigners would come to the temple and possibly worship there. But Solomon's focus was all about the plans that he made and about what he was doing in his country. And you don't really see any of the propagation of the Hebrew faith outward. It's all let them come. There wasn't this balance. And so some of the commentators pick up on this, and they say also that he was too tolerant of polygamy and idolatry. His heart was not fully the Lord's. There was syncretism in that he built altars for his wives' pagan worship. He welcomed foreigners to come worship, etc. Also, let's take a look at his administrative wisdom and practices. To his credit, he was a scholar, a poet, a lecturer. Most of the Bible's wisdom literature was actually authored by Solomon. Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and even a couple of Psalms. He held peace. He developed treaties and diplomatic relationships. He led Israel in increasing prosperity. He established a permanent national worship center, centralized festivals. He was the first successful father-son transition in the kingdom. Lasting building projects, significant contributions to the culture in art, songs, written word, a significant placement of the Hebrew language in international affairs, its position to be an effective communicator of truth. The scriptures were not being published on a press at this point in time, but the Hebrew language was getting well known, and there's some thought that it actually had a bigger impact than we might imagine. But to his shame, he left most of Israel desiring release from a hard yoke. The people that rebelled in Rehoboam's time, his son's time, who succeeded from the union, did not really hear the people. He was hasty in the treatment of Jeroboam. As we mentioned, it resembled King Saul's response. He was too tolerant of poverty and ignorance. He did not establish a transparent accountability with any prophet. Remember who David's key counselor was? Nathan. You know where two of Nathan's sons were at this time? They're on Solomon's staff. But you don't see any incidences that an author would have put in here to maybe show that accountability. And we see that Solomon continued to slide on into sin. His priests were a part of his political cabinet rather than being independent voices of his throne. His international alliances were too steeped in Solomon's own persona, his marriage and his agreements with people, and were not lasting. There was no strong merchant class, though he could have developed it. There really was no firm economic base. There was just rampant spending. Where have we heard that too? So, he did not build his government infrastructure. And in fact, at his death, it all fell apart. These weaknesses were not last-minute flaws. His wisdom indeed was impressive, at least at first and at least to visitors. But living under him could give a different picture of just how wise he really was. Indeed, still much wiser than any other man that has ever lived, but by no means perfect. The issue was his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord as his father's was. So in closing, let's draw two applications from this. We must not test God's patience with our sin, nor let his blessings be cause to our indifference. God will ultimately reward our obedience or discipline our disobedience. And secondly, we must deliberately commit ourselves to wholehearted devotion to the Lord and his word. To fail to fix one's heart wholly upon the Lord and his word is to forsake and abandon him. And you'll see this theme throughout the rest of Kings, but most noticeably here with Solomon. To fail to fix is to forsake. It's not enough to just it's not good enough to just not do bad things. You have to devote and fix your heart to be devoted to the Lord. Otherwise, it will be compromised. And those compromises are called abandonment and forsaking of the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for these warnings. Father, it's a sobering thing to recognize just our flesh and how easy it is, how difficult it is to even do something simple like this, to fix our hearts upon you. If it weren't for your grace and mercy, for your giving us a new heart of flesh, meaning a tenderness toward you, it would be impossible for us to do this. But Lord, we ask that you might, in your mercy, enable us, equip us, convict us, hold us accountable to keeping our hearts fixed on you, that we would not end up in the compromise and in your judgment. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.